Now, would you open in your Bibles to Matthew 23? That'll be the sermon text for this morning, Matthew 23, and it's verses 13 to 24. We're here in the last week of Jesus' life, the last few days, as a matter of fact, of Jesus' life, as he's come to Jerusalem with his disciples, being prepared and preparing the disciples for his suffering, his death, his betrayal at the hands of sinful men, and his resurrection on the third day, which he's told them about three times up to this point. It's now the final episode of the discourse between the religious leaders in Jerusalem and Jesus and his disciples, where he silenced them, and now Jesus goes on the offensive, and that's what you're going to see here in Matthew 23, and as he goes on into the Olivet Discourse, you'll see Jesus not just answering the questions of the religious leaders, but giving the religious leaders questions for themselves to think about, specifically the question of woe. And we'll talk about what this woe means, because Jesus is giving the religious leaders of his day seven woes for them to contemplate. So follow along with me as I read what is God's word. It's from Matthew 23, verses 13 to 24. But woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you shut up the kingdom of heaven against men, for you neither go in yourselves, nor do you allow those who are entering to go in. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you devour widows' houses, and for a pretense make long prayers. Therefore you will receive greater condemnation. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you travel land and sea to win one proselyte, and when he is won, you make him twice as much a son of hell as yourselves. Woe to you, blind guides, who say whoever swears from the temple, it is nothing, but whoever swears by the gold of the temple, he is obligated to perform it. Fools and blind, for which is greater, the gold or the temple that sanctifies the gold? And whoever swears by the altar, it is nothing, but whoever swears by the gift that is on it, he is obliged to perform it. Fools and blind, for which is greater, the gift or the altar that sanctifies the gift? Therefore, he who swears by the altar swears by it and by all things on it. He who swears by the temple swears by it and by him who dwells on it. And he who swears by heaven swears by the throne of God and by him who sits on it. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you pay tithe of mint and anise and cumin and have neglected the weightier matters of the law, justice and mercy and faith. These you ought to have done without leaving the others undone. Blind guides who strain out a gnat and swallow a camel. May the Lord add his blessing to the reading and to the careful hearing of his word. Amen. So as I said, after Jesus silenced the religious leaders in Matthew 22, Matthew records for us they did not dare to question him anymore. It had become clear that Jesus not only knew the truth, he knew how to resolve their paradoxes, but he actually taught with an authority that they did not have, and they didn't dare challenge that authority anymore. At least before the crowds. They were going to challenge him in the courts as they accused him, but they weren't going to challenge him in front of the crowds anymore. But Jesus then took the opportunity in front of the crowds, and this is following on the heels of that episode where the Pharisees were probably still here, the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and he took the opportunity to pronounce seven woes on them, where in the passage here we have the first five of those woes. And what you see in that form of Jesus' address is Jesus taking on the form of a prophet and a prophet's declaration. You've seen this before in the Old Testament. It's called the prophetic woe. It actually has a name. Isaiah used it. Other prophets used it in the Old Testament. The form of the seven woes here are similar to how, in particular, Isaiah spoke to Judah. And if you look at Isaiah 5 and then go on to Isaiah 28 to 35, you'll see that same structure. When the prophet would pronounce woe as Jesus does, what he does is he explains the behavior that offends God, and then he goes on to describe the judgment that would come for them. And that's exactly what Jesus does here. He uses the word woe, and that word woe contains the explanation for what would follow in Jesus' description, specifically Jesus' description of the judgment that was coming, as he continues in the Olivet Discourse. So you can understand the biblical woe here, and that's what we can call it. We can call it the biblical woe as the opposite of the biblical blessed. And you can kind of think of Jesus' discourses as being bookended by the Sermon on the Mount and the Beatitudes, where Jesus pronounces those blesseds. and bookended on the other end by these seven woes as Jesus pronounces woes on the religious leaders. When Jesus pronounced the blesseds and the Beatitudes, for instance, he said things like, blessed are the poor in spirit. We all know that one. He means two things then when he says, blessed are the poor in spirit. He first says that God is pleased with them. You're blessed because God is pleased with you, because coming to God in poverty of spirit, having no resource of your own, no righteousness of your own, is actually what God desires from you. He's pleased with it, with that poverty of spirit. And he's also saying when he says they're blessed, that the poor in spirit are happy because they're being promised a blessing. They should be happy because Jesus is giving them a blessing. He's giving them gifts as a result of their poverty of spirit. So there's a twofold meaning to blessed, to be happy and to be promised a blessing. So when Jesus says, on the other hand, woe to you scribes and Pharisees, what he means to say is the exact opposite, that God is not happy, but he's angry. They've offended him, and that they are not in a happy state, but a sad state. They're being warned of the wrath that's reserved for them. So there's a twofold message in Jesus' woe, and it's words of anger and words of sorrow at the same time. Jesus the prophet is telling the religious establishment that God is angry with them, and he's telling them to mourn, to be sad, to be woefully sorry that they might avoid the judgment that's in store for them. This is how he begins in verse 13 again. But woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you shut up the kingdom of heaven against men, for you neither go in yourselves, nor do you allow those who are entering to go in. The first woe here in verse 13 might be the best expression of why Jesus is so angry with those scribes and Pharisees. Jesus, as Luke tells us in 19:10, came to seek and save the lost. That was his purpose in coming, to come to earth, to be with the people that were lost, and to bring them into the kingdom. He came to seek and save the lost. And when he says he seeks out the lost, he doesn't just mean those who are lost in their own sin. He means those people who are lost because they've been deceived by their own shepherds. They've been deceived by their own leaders and their hypocrisy. Ever since Jesus began his work on earth to bring his people into his kingdom, those leaders, the scribes, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, they've been standing in his way. They were not in the kingdom, Jesus says. He says, you don't go into the kingdom even yourselves. And they had no right in the kingdom. But they were there. They were there between Jesus and his people. The best word you could use to describe them would be squatters in the house of God. They had the external appearance of being in the kingdom, but they weren't in the kingdom. They didn't have the rights of the kingdom. They were squatters in the house of God. They don't have a right to be there. They're just hanging around and harassing the homeowners. Squatters don't care about the homeowner, and they don't care about the tenants of the house. They're just freeloaders. They use up what they can, and they move on when they're done. The word that keeps punctuating all these verses, all of these woes, is hypocrite, because they appear Jewish, but their Jewish faith was only skin deep. They were squatting, as it were, among the people of Christ's kingdom. They were playing a part. That's the meaning of the word hypocrite, one who plays a part. The word was adapted from the Greek plays, where the players would put on the mask that was appropriate to the part they were playing. So they were the hypocrites of the theater. And because of their hypocrisy, now this hypocrisy of the scribes and Pharisees, they were worse, actually, than squatters in the house of God. A squatter is most of the time not more than a nuisance. They're just eating and sleeping where they have no right to be. But squatters are at their worst when the homeowner actually comes to his house. And then they won't leave. But the squatters bar entry to the ones that have a right to the house because they're occupying the same space. And Jesus says of these hypocrites that not only do you not belong to the kingdom, but you're not allowing others to enter who are part of the kingdom. Those sheep that hear Jesus' voice, the ones he came to save, those were the ones the scribes and the Pharisees were trying to turn away by deceiving them. So this woe is a particularly pointed woe because it expresses so dramatically that God is going to condemn those teachers because they're actually working against the kingdom of God, not only for their part, but for the part of the others who are in the kingdom. They're taking the people that Christ loved and came to save and trying to trap them in their own lies. They weren't shepherds, like God has called his leaders to be, but they were wolves. They would trap the people by making, for instance, showy expressions of their piety and their use of their reputation to exploit and devour the people. This is the second woe that Jesus pronounces. In verse 14, he says, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you devour widows' houses, and for a pretense make long prayers. Therefore, you will receive greater condemnation." The Pharisees, some writers tell us, had this reputation of making prayers that would last 3 hours or more, and they would do these several times a day often, especially on prayer days and feast days. And Jesus isn't here condemning long prayers per se. We actually have in the Gospels that Jesus spent all night in prayer on at least one occasion. But the Pharisees were using their showy prayers to earn a pious reputation, especially among the impressionable. And if you think about what that is, it means you're putting up a front to make people think you are godly, to give weight to your words while you lie to them. That's what they were doing. They were appearing pious while misleading people. Their outward piety may have even convinced widows to make them trustees of their estates so that they would devour widows' houses, in the way Jesus puts it, for their own enrichment. They were to be called shepherds of the house of Israel, caring for God's people on God's behalf, but they were actually those shepherds that Ezekiel condemned in his prophecy in Ezekiel 34, where he talked about those shepherds who feed themselves and not the flocks. He says in Ezekiel 34:3, "They eat the fat and clothe themselves with the wool and slaughter the fatlings, but they do not feed the flock." They would do that, and then they would stand up to pray their pious prayers in the synagogues, as if to convince the godly people to follow them, to convince even the elect of God to come after a deception. But because they appeared as pious as they stole from widows, Jesus says their condemnation would be even greater. It wouldn't be so great if they were just stealing, if it was just a matter of stealing from people. That would be one condemnation, but it would be a more moderate one compared to what they are doing. Because they, as Jesus said in verse 1 in chapter 23, they sat in Moses' seat. So God was going to judge them more harshly because of their piety, so that every time they made their showy prayers and every time some naive Jew looked up to them as their example, each time would accumulate more wrath on the heap that was already prepared for them. God will not judge, or not just hold these hypocritical leaders for their own sin, but he would hold them accountable for the sin that they caused in others. The third woe goes in verse 15, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you travel land and sea to win one proselyte, and when he is won, you make him twice as much a son of hell as yourselves." Their hypocrisy as leaders didn't just affect them. It was such that it caused others to sin in their likeness. Their hypocrisy didn't only make them hypocrites, it made hypocrites of their followers. So Jesus says they were, in effect, evangelists for hell. We can put it pithily like that. That's the same spirit of the expression that Jesus gives. They're evangelists for hell. And they were fairly zealous evangelists as we think of them. We don't often think of the Pharisees that way, but it was, in fact, the Jews of Jesus' time that took the Hebrew Old Testament and translated it into Greek. That happened just a couple hundred years before these Pharisees here were addressed by Jesus. They translated it into Greek because they wanted the nations to have the Word of God, and they would bring the Word of God to those nations in their own language. We call that the Septuagint, the Septuagint, however you pronounce it. That's the Greek Old Testament, and it was done by people like the Pharisees. It was translated by them for the sake of the Gentiles that they were living among, so they could have the Word of God. But though they used the Word of God in the Greek language and they taught it to the Gentiles, their purpose was not to bring men and women into God's kingdom, but to make them fanatics and hypocrites like themselves. Remember, according to Jesus' definitions, the Pharisees weren't true Jews. They weren't in the kingdom of God, but they were in the kingdom of their father, Satan. They were fanatics for their own religious traditions. And what happens when fanatics convert fanatics? There's a phenomenon here. The ones who are converted tend to become even more fanatical than their evangelists, because the converts look to the example of their leaders, and the converts look to the example of the Pharisees for how to be the most pious, and they necessarily take the next step in their piety as a show of their dedication to their masters. And so the students generally tend to exceed their masters in whatever they're taught. So in trying to show their zeal, they wind up actually going deeper into hypocrisy than even the Pharisees did. You can see the evidence, for example, in the Apostle Paul, in his conversion. We know from the book of Acts that Paul was a student of the Pharisees. He was under one rabbi in particular of the Sanhedrin, Gamaliel. And Gamaliel was one of the moderate, if we can call them Pharisees, the moderate kind. He was a Pharisee, but he wasn't as fanatical. He was the one who was against the persecution of Peter and the disciples, if you remember in Acts 5. He's the one that said, don't persecute them. If this movement is of God, then there's nothing you can do to stop it. And if it's not, it'll expire on its own. That was Gamaliel. But the student, Paul, would wind up exceeding his master in his zeal. Paul became a famous persecutor of the Christians. Though Gamaliel may have been a moderate, Paul took what he learned from him to the next level. He went through the region, and as Acts says, he zealously persecuted and killed Christians. The student tends to exceed his master, and so the student of the hypocrite becomes a worse hypocrite himself. This will also be held to the account of the scribes and Pharisees when Christ comes to judge. Another example of their teaching is in the fourth woe, and that starts in verse 16. Jesus says, woe to you blind guides who say whoever swears by the temple, it is nothing, but whoever swears by the gold of the temple, he is obliged to perform it. And he goes on to describe other oaths that the Pharisees made. This one in verse 16 is a great way of the example, or a great example of the way that Jesus described the Pharisees as those who in verse 4 would tie on heavy burdens on the people, but they wouldn't lift a finger to aid them themselves. In the commentaries of the law that the Pharisees wrote and read, the Mishnah, there were long regulations about oaths and how to uphold oaths and how to make oaths. And the example here that Matthew uses from Jesus' words aren't in the Mishnah, but it probably reflects something of their practice, a similarity in their practice. The Pharisees held to different levels of oaths. Some were binding and some were less binding, depending on what you swear by. And so they did this so that they could find loopholes for themselves, while they held others to their words, so that they could burden others, but not, as it were, lift a finger to lift the burdens themselves. So, for instance, a Pharisee might swear by the altar of the temple. But when he's pressed to fulfill that oath, he might claim that that altar is nothing. And that's true. The altar is just a piece of wood and a piece of bronze. The Pharisee would say, if I would have sworn by the gift on the altar, then my oath would have been binding. But as it were, I swore by the altar itself. And so you can escape the oath. And the Pharisee escaped living up to his oath by stacking up and distinguishing terms in what should have been a simple yes, I will, or no, I won't. They tend to add words and to add convincing words that would make their oaths more binding or appear more binding. We do the same thing with our oaths today very often. I remember the oath I took when I joined the military begins simply enough. I solemnly swear to uphold and defend the Constitution of the United States. I remember it well. You say that not just in your commissioning, but several times throughout your career. But everyone recognizes that oaths are meant to be broken, and everyone finds themselves in situations where it's difficult to stand by your oath and to live up to your oath. It wouldn't be hard when a service member is pressed, for instance, to sacrifice for the sake of his oath, to declare that oath invalid for one reason or another. So what happens? Well, the commissioning oath for the armed forces has this clause that's added. It says, I furthermore take this obligation freely without any mental reservation or purpose of evasion. Those are also words that you memorize when you're military. I take this oath freely without any mental reservation or purpose of evasion. And what does that mean? It just means, well, I'm not lying. Well, I take this oath supposedly to guard against the heart of a hypocrite who would take the oath with the purpose of deceiving. You add those words to it and then you solve the problem. But really, as we all know, you're just adding words. And those words won't make a lick of difference in the heart of a hypocrite. If you don't intend to uphold your oath, no one can secure that oath just by adding words to it. In a way, it's the same sort of thing that the Pharisees were doing to their oaths. By making oaths more varied and complicated and wordy, it didn't make them more true. Jesus said in Matthew 5 to simply let your yes be yes and your no, no. Anything more than that is from the evil one, he says. And furthermore, that any oath you do swear, that oath is witnessed by God. There really is no loophole, though you would try to invent them. If you swear by the temple, what are you swearing by? The one who dwells in it. If you swear by the altar, well, you're also swearing by the gift on the altar, and you're also swearing by the one to whom the gift is given. The Catechism tells us that any oath is that which calls upon God himself as witness. It doesn't matter what you swear by. You call God as witness to your oaths, the temple, the altar. None of these can bear witness to the truth, but God does. And so all our oaths, even all our yeses and our noes, are sworn before him. So there really is only one kind of oath, one that calls God as witness to the truth. The fifth woe. The fifth woe is a fitting capstone for the practice of the scribes and Pharisees that Jesus is describing. It's in verse 23 and 24. He says, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you pay tithe of mint and anise and cumin and have neglected the weightier matters of the law, justice and mercy and faith. These you ought to have done without leaving the others undone. Blind guides who strain out a gnat and swallow a camel." This fifth one has some force and some color to it. So we're going to conclude with this oath, where Jesus concludes with, "You strain out a gnat and swallow a camel." The tithe is what he's talking about. The tithe is a sacred duty for the Jews. It was given very clearly in the law. The tithe was what they were to obey. You find it in Leviticus 27. You find it in Deuteronomy 14. The tithe was essentially God's portion for all the increase that you would receive on your land. That meant the wine, the oil, the animals, the crops, everything that brought you wealth. And the preoccupation with the Pharisees was to think that all of the things that the tithe could possibly apply to, what else could the tithe apply to? If it applied to crops, then would it also apply to the herbs you had in your garden? Now, that wasn't expressly set forth in the law, but the Pharisees added it as an obligation. So if you had a handful of mint that you would add to your stew for dinner, you would set aside a tenth. And Jesus, the way he addresses it, he doesn't explicitly condemn it. He doesn't condemn it at all, though whether those herbs should count as a crop or not was dubious. The scribes and Pharisees, as Jesus told the Jews, sat in Moses' seat. So their interpretations of the law, when they didn't contradict God's law, were binding. They were binding on the people in those cases. So Jesus here is pointing out pretty tragic irony. The Pharisees were being very meticulous and instructing others very meticulously in this minor and debatable practice of tithing herbs. They spent a lot of time inventing regulations for this kind of thing. But in the process, they also lost focus on the great matters of the law. They majored on the minors, so to speak, spending too much of their zeal on what was insignificant at the expense of what was important. That's where Jesus says, they strained out a gnat to swallow a camel in verse 24. And that's one of Jesus' most memorable phrases in all the Gospels, right alongside of the log in your own eye as the one who inspects the mite in the other's eye. And it's memorable for good reason. It's such a compact and pithy way to describe the misdirected zeal of the Pharisees. Because the gnat and the camel were both unclean animals. The gnat was the smallest of the unclean animals, and the camel was probably the largest of the unclean animals. And Jesus, if you can add on to the pithiness of the phrase, Jesus was speaking this in Aramaic. And in Aramaic, it would have had a rhyme to it. The word for gnat in Aramaic was kamla, and the word for camel was gamla. No, kalma. Yeah, gnat is kalma, and camel is gamla. So the way it would sound in Aramaic as you would hear it is those who strain out a kalma and swallow up a gamla. That had a rhyme to it and had a rhythm that would make it memorable in the original language. So while they, in effect, looked through the microscope to observe those smallest provisions of the law, they didn't look up and see that huge elephant of the matters of greatness in the law that they weren't observing. What were those matters? What about the justice for the widow that they were defrauding with their regulations? What about the mercy on the poor and the harassed people that they oppressed with their teaching on the Sabbath that Jesus addresses so often in Matthew? What about the truth that was sacrificed when they made an oath with the intention of betraying it? And what about seeking the Lord who has shown them what's good and what the Lord desires? Namely, not sacrifices and not their mint, not handfuls of dill, but as Micah says, doing justly, and loving mercy, and walking humbly. In their meticulousness, they were straining out the gnats, the smallest unclean thing, but at the same time gulping down that greatest uncleanness, swallowing the camel. What about what Micah says to them in the passage that we read earlier in Micah 6, verse 6, With what shall I come before the Lord and bow myself before the high God? Shall I come before him with burnt offerings, with a calf a year old? Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams, 10,000s of rivers of oil? Shall I give my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? Did the scribes and Pharisees then look at the cumulative effect of their teachings and their practices and ask myself that question we all should ask ourselves? Is my sacrifice pleasing to God if I'm not humble? Am I humble? Do I love the brethren that I'm called to serve, or do I see them as means to an end? Do I see myself as their servant, or do I see them as my servant? Am I relieving burdens, or am I adding to them? Do I want justice for the oppressed? These are questions that every religious leader, even every believer, has to ask themselves if they're to attend to the great matters of the law. Do I love these things? Do I love justice for the oppressed? Do I want mercy for others? He has shown you, O man, what is good, and what does the Lord require of you, but to do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God. Though they read the prophets, and they heard from them what God actually desires of them, the scribes and the Pharisees didn't reflect on any of these questions, because they were blind, Jesus says. Their selfish orientation brought them into a hypocrisy that was so deep that they didn't have any power to escape from it. And what's more, they were leading others into that same kind of blindness. There were two basic problems that the Pharisees suffered. They did not listen to God before they taught others, and they understood faithfulness to be of outward appearance and not of the heart. They didn't listen to God before they taught others, and they understood faithfulness to be of outward appearance and not of the heart. So that leads us to our two applications that we'll close with. The first is to listen to God before we teach others. This message is not just for the hypocritical scribe and the Pharisee who isn't even in the kingdom. This is for the people of the kingdom. Jesus pronounced woe on them because they, professing to be teachers of God's people, didn't listen to God himself. And all of you are teachers, at least in some respect, especially in the respect that your example serves as a teaching model for others. You can't escape that. Your example will teach others. When you become a parent, for instance, you become a teacher. For better or for worse, every parent knows, and every parent's had that regret when they see their children imitating them, and when your kids wind up imitating those character flaws that you have, when your impatience with them turns into their impatience with you, when your offhanded evil remarks about someone comes back to you from your children, almost verbatim, about someone else, and when you're unsettled, when you realize how closely they pay attention to your casual gossip. It makes you realize that by living in front of them, you are actually professing your life to them. You're not just living your life, you're professing your life. Just like a professor in a classroom teaches the students in his lecture, your life is a classroom where everything you say and everything you do is being professed to those who are watching you. So you need to be careful about what ideas and what attitudes you profess. The scribes and the Pharisees taught Israel from their own attitudes, not God's. And each one of you has your attitudes. It's what we all do. It's what we all have in common. We don't spend enough time, though, thinking about whether we would like those attitudes to spread and examining our own attitudes and thinking, would it be good if others did the same? Sometimes the attitudes we just hold them selfishly, not because they're good, not because it would be good if someone else shared the same attitudes. We don't consider that what if everyone had those same attitudes? Would the world be a better place? Would the church be a better place if people emulated me? Janine and I have been reflecting on the health advice she's been getting from a consultant that she's been seeing. This consultant has been completely captivated by the New Age teaching that she's come to adopt from books and from doctors and naturopaths who hold to techniques to heal the body through transcendental meditation and what they call in the New Age spirit. And when they say spirit, they don't mean God, they mean yourself. Spirit is your true self. That's what the New Age teaches you. It's an extension of the real you. And it's combined also with the evolutionary idea that the highest purpose in your life is to be healthy and to thrive. And that's the one I had to think about, that your purpose in life would be to help be healthy and thrive. And you think, What kind of an empty purpose is that for your life? Because every one of us is going to be one day unhealthy enough to die. As much as we strive for health, your health is going to fail, and it's going to fail so bad one day that you're not going to get healthy again. You're going to die. So what kind of life purpose is that if every single person is going to fail in that purpose? Nevertheless, they happily follow this idea that your purpose in life is to be healthy and to survive. There are lots of books and professors that will teach these ideas, and they'll sound attractive. They'll sound attractive to those who are just looking for new attitudes and new ideas, new things that fit with the assumption that there's no God above who judges you, no God outside your spirit who is spirit, or that fit with the assumption that you can just take control of whatever sickness or suffering you have and by force of will overcome it. But what are they grounded in? It's grounded in nothing but human imagination. Wishful thinking is what we call it. And Janine and I talk a lot about what that means for this consultant. If she teaches these ideas to other women, she doesn't want to deceive them. She just wants to share the ideas that she thinks have been helpful, the ideas that she likes to believe, things she thinks will be helpful for whatever reason, thoughts she wishes to be true but has no reason to believe them outside of her own imagination. It seems on the surface to be such an innocent thing to believe that you can get in tune with spirit so that you can heal yourself. I hate to be hard on those who, because just of simple wishful thinking, teach according to New Age health trends, because they sound innocent and because it's so common. Both among the leaders of the Jews of this time, it was common, and it's common in our time. They're both teaching that you are your own God. Jesus pronounces those serious woes on those who would profess to be wise and to be teachers of others if they have not first found their wisdom in him. It's not an innocent thing to hold on to your own ideas, the ideas you like, and to teach them to others when they don't come from the Word of God, because you wind up teaching others to worship the God of yourself. The more people you convert to your attitudes apart from what comes from the Word of God, the more woe is pronounced on you. If I could really turn the magnifying glass on us for a second, I often think about us as a church and me as a preacher and my tendency to take refuge in the ideas that we all here have in common. One of the things that I love about this church is that you all tend to agree with me, politically especially. I don't know if you've noticed this, but we're a church that's pretty conservative politically. I've noticed it. And I'm conservative too, so it means this is a pretty safe place for me to spout my own political ideas, because they aren't likely to be challenged by you, because by and large, you share them yourself. And that's a danger for me, just as it's a danger for you. We can be like the Pharisees and produce our own kind of circular wind tunnel, where we encourage each other in our own man-made ideas, never waiting to challenge them by the Word of God, because we're not motivated to challenge them by the Word of God, because we all want them to be true, and we all want them to be true at the same time. And then we let ourselves be validated by each other rather than be validated by the Word of God. That's a danger for me. It's a danger for you. We, as God's people, can't be like that. We have to be wary of our tendency to be an echo chamber for one another. God's people must be a people who listen to him before they profess anything to others. The second application, make your faithfulness from the inside out. The other problem with the scribes and Pharisees that Jesus described was that they understood faithfulness to be about outward appearances. They could strain out a gnat and swallow a camel because it's the small principles of the law that are apparent to others, those principles like tithing and praying and fasting and Sabbath keeping. But it's the great principles of the law that are mostly invisible, those great principles that Jesus describes as justice and mercy and faith, or faithfulness is the way it's translated in some of your Bibles. Jesus describes it in much the same way that the prophet Micah did. In Micah 6:8, he has shown you, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you but to do justly, but to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God? Doing justice and loving mercy and walking in humble faithfulness before God can't be done by observing commandments. It can't be done by observing commandments, I'll say, in that barest sense, as the Pharisees observed them. Though the Pharisees would have agreed that these three things are vital for the performance of the law, all the same, they knew it, but didn't examine God's commandments in the light of those weightier things. They thought that they were doing these things by the working of their external observances, that they had the big matters because they attended to the small matters. They were trying to work a faith pleasing to God by beginning from the outside and then working it inward. It's a tempting idea because that's the way that our flesh works. If you've ever bought or sold a house, for instance, you know the importance your realtor puts on curb appeal. Everyone knows that word. When you convince a buyer that your house is worth moving into, the first thing you do is work on the curb appeal. And that's painting the siding and painting the fence, trimming the grass, cleaning up the oil slicks on the driveway. These are the things that tell that buyer this house is well put together. This house is worth the money. The trouble is that everyone knows that a house, when it's on the market, is going to have those external things taken care of. But what you don't know is whether they might not have taken care of those weightier things, the crack in the foundation, the leaky pipes inside. So when you pull up to that gleaming and that freshly painted house you might want to buy, you do one thing. What's that first thing you do? You don't just tell your real estate agent standing by you, "This is beautiful, I'll take it." You walk inside and you turn on the faucets and you smell the carpet and you get an inspection, because you know when it comes to buying a house, the curb appeal doesn't tell you anything about that house. A well taken care of house will be well taken care of on the outside, inevitably. But a house that's about to be condemned can also look good on the outside. It can have the same curb appeal. The scribes and Pharisees were expert on a well manicured appearance from the curb, but in their hearts they were about to be condemned. They were, as Jesus will say, full of dead man's bones. Before you observe any of God's commandments, you have to have justice and mercy and faithfulness in your heart. In other words, you have to have that faithfulness that God requires that can't start with externals. It has to be from the inside out. One of my favorite examples is Lazarus, as he lays in his tomb. And what does he look like? He's wrapped neatly in these brand new grave clothes. Even while inside his body, he's been 4 days decomposing before Jesus opens the tomb. And before Lazarus was able to obey Jesus' command, when Jesus says, "Lazarus, come forth out of the tomb," what did Jesus have to do? He had to create new life inside Lazarus' body before he could get up and rise and come out of the grave. The Holy Spirit has to be at work, creating new life, in order for the weighty matters of the law to be at work in you, to work the works of justice and mercy and faith. To do those works, you have to be changed into a person of justice and mercy and faith. You have to be made new after the character of Jesus Christ, who is true justice and mercy and faith. God's word is the only thing that can teach us rightly so that we can live truthfully and avoid the woe that's pronounced on the hypocrite. And God's Spirit is the only one that can work God's works from the inside out, not just giving you the curb appeal that has the appearance of godliness, but the very just and merciful and faithful character of our Savior himself. Let's pray. Our Father, we ask you this morning that your Holy Spirit would be the one to work in us those things that you require, true justice and mercy and faithfulness. So don't leave us alone to struggle with the law ourselves, to obey ourselves and to assuage our guilt ourselves, but renew us and renew us more and more, that we would be a people who delight in those great precepts, and that our guilt would be not upon us, but upon Christ who has taken it. And help us that we would live in truth, honoring you by teaching others with our lives and with our profession, and showing ourselves to be those who have received your mercy and who respond in gratitude, that as men and women around us see us, they wouldn't see hypocrisy, but would give you glory as they see your works in us. In the name of Jesus Christ, we pray this. Amen. Amen. Let's pray, or let's sing our final hymn, "Jesus Paid It All," number 690. Let's stand together.